This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This is God's word.
Let's take just a minute and pray together if we could. Our Father, we're grateful. Grateful that you love us. Grateful that you don't leave us in the world without hope. Grateful that you've not abandoned us to choices that we've made. But you show yourself to be a God who comes to us, who comes near us in Jesus, and who loves us. And we are thankful for that. We ask tonight that you'd move in our hearts, move in our lives, that you would help us, Lord, as you've helped the church throughout the ages, to listen to you, to think about your word, to consider how we might apply it to our lives. We pray that you'd fill us with a sense of hope in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let me begin tonight by sort of setting a question out there, and that's this. What is the church? When you think about the church, you hear about the church, what is it? What kind of ideas, what labels, what stereotypes, what opinions come to your mind? See, we live in a culture, we live in a place that bombards us with ideas about the church. In fact, you know, turn on the television and you're likely to see something about the church depicted in the media somewhere, depicted in film, in the editorials of the paper. It's not uncommon. It's not uncommon for you to be in conversations together as Christians, for us to be talking about how do we be the church? What does the church look like? How should we behave as the church? It's not uncommon for you to have conversations with people who are outside of the church, who have questions about the church, and you're talking about it. What is it? Some of those opinions are things like this. The church is an institution of oppression. The church is old-fashioned. The church sets out a morality that people aren't very interested in anymore. Some people have the opinion of the church as a place that's filled with people who think they're better than other people. It's a place where people sort of live on a pedestal and they're removed and distant from other people around them, and they sort of look down their noses at those who haven't quite arrived at our knowledge, at our sensibilities, at our morality. What is the church? Is it an institution that's just bent on perpetuating itself, of keeping itself going for perpetuity, just to last? Is it a place? Is it like a business that's sort of hawking its religious goods and services? What is the church? And the truth is that the church throughout the ages hasn't set about the business of setting out the right identity all the time. We fail. We make mistakes. We give people the wrong impression of what the gospel is or of what it means to be a part of God's family, a part of his people. And there are two huge areas that we often fall into. On the one hand, the church sometimes pulls away from society. We remove ourselves. We have a distance about ourselves. There's a fearful, anxious quality to our lives. But on the other side of that, sometimes the church looks like it's enmeshed in society. It's not very different. The only thing that's different, in fact, is that the church has a few God words. The church is a place that has a few religious rites that we continue to offer society. We do baptisms. We do weddings, and we do funerals, of course, if you're in the need of one. What is the church? What stereotypes do you live with? What assumptions do you make about the church? What thoughts, what images fill your mind when someone begins to talk about the church? Sociologists tell us that a majority of the people in our country believe in God. But they also tell us that a majority of those people who believe in God believe that you don't need the church to know God. That the church is almost irrelevant. It's obsolete. It's not necessary for faith. It's not a necessary component of faith. And yet, Peter here in this letter, he assumes that the church is central to faith. Peter assumes, and he writes of a church that's alive, a church that's attached, that's engaged in the world, and yet a church that lives differently. It shines forth the kingdom of heaven. It shows forth the new creation in such a way that people begin to ask questions. Stacy and I moved our family here 9 months ago. And we have started engaging that process of getting to know new people. And we're building new friendships and relationships. And some of them are people that live around us, live in our neighborhood, live in our building. And there's a couple that we've had over to our home, and we've just begun to make a friendship, build a friendship there, doing normal things, little conversations in the hall, little conversations on the sidewalk when we bump into each other. And a few weeks ago, the husband looked at Stacy and he said, "You know, I don't know what I thought a pastor's wife would be like. But you're not that." You know, it's a curious comment. We didn't really explore what he meant by that. But we assumed it was a compliment. We assumed that somehow, for a brief moment, somehow, some way, through something we did, something we said, that we'd broken through a stereotype. That we transcended a stereotype that he held, assumptions that they held about what it meant to be a Christian, about what pastors in particular might be like and what their wives might be like. We'd broken through a stereotype. Peter writes this letter, and it is a letter that breaks stereotypes. Peter says an interesting thing in chapter 4. He says, to set apart Christ as Lord of your hearts, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and do it with respect. You see, Peter assumes that when the church behaves as the church, when the church lives as the church, and what is that? It's a church that, it's a life, it's a Christian life, it's an individual life, and it's a life together that's centered upon Jesus Christ. The church is comprised of people who are striving to define themselves, to understand themselves, principally through their relationship to Jesus. And as we do that, as we live that way, as we live the kind of life that flows out of that, Peter assumes that there's an attraction. There's at least a curiosity that people are going to at least say, "Tell me about your hope. What's up with you? Where did you come from? Why do you do these things? Why do you live the way you live? Why do you have the hope that you have?" Peter assumes there's something attractive about the church. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've come to know Christ, this letter helps you. It helps us as Christians to step back and look at our lives and begin to ask questions and to ask, you know, are we falling into one of these traps? Are we sort of disengaged, fearful, and anxious about life in the world on the one hand, or are we enmeshed? When people look at our lives, do they see anything different at all? It gives us a chance to ask those questions, to reevaluate those questions in our lives, the application of the gospel in our lives, and it gives us a chance to redefine our hope, to set our gaze afresh upon Jesus, who is our hope. Now, If you're new to the faith, or if you're not a Christian at all, if you're struggling to understand, you know, what is Christianity all about? What does it mean to be in a church? And you're not sure you want to be at a church, but you're here tonight. This letter helps you. It helps you get beyond your assumptions, your stereotypes. It gives you an occasion to sort of ask whether you've embraced stereotypes that you've seen in the media, whether you've thought of the church in a certain kind of way, and it gives you the opportunity to say, what is the church? What does Jesus want the church to be? What is the hope that he calls the church to embrace and to live by? What is it? So there's something here in this letter for us tonight and really for the next few weeks, because we're going to be looking at it for the next 3 weeks. We're going to look at the epistle of 1 Peter, his letter, this first letter that he writes. And tonight, we're going to look at this letter, and we're going to look at this first chapter, and really at the very beginning of the chapter, Peter gives the church three words to define their identity by. Three words that shape our identity, that anchor our identity, that helps us to understand what it means to live as Christ's people in the world. And the words are these. He says you're chosen, he says you're scattered, and he says you're aliens. Chosen, scattered, and aliens. So tonight, let's consider how these words define Christian identity in the world, how they shape our sense of what it means to be God's people in the world. But then secondly, let's consider how we actually move to a place where we live that way. How do we become this kind of church? How do we become this kind of a Christian? So the first thing, how do they shape identity? Now, the three words, chosen, scattered, and alien. The first word is chosen. He says you're the elect of God, God's elect. In verse 2, he says that you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. What does Peter mean? Whenever we begin as a community to talk about certain theological concepts, for example, here, election, what does it mean to be elect of God? What does it mean to be chosen by God? Our hairs begin to stand up, and we begin to say, wait a minute, I'm not so sure I'm comfortable with that word. I'm not so sure I'm comfortable with that theological concept. It doesn't seem very democratic, after all. It seems to focus on God's choice, but not my choice. That's right. Peter begins this letter by defining the church by something that God has done, by his work, not our work. Now, it's a struggle for us, and it's a concept that we're uncomfortable with, largely because we're accustomed, in most of our relationships, in our work relationships, in our personal relationships, we're accustomed to getting along in the world, to moving ahead in life. How? By our own work, by our own effort, by our decisions. We're accustomed to thinking about ourselves, what's in us, what we're doing. And so we begin to hear concepts like this, or we hear the notion that Christianity begins as a gift. It's something God gives you. It's something he comes to us and does in us. It leaves us with a sense of discomfort. Now, Peter is not writing this. He doesn't offer this identity, this concept of identity, as a way of getting in their face. He's not trying to offend the church. He's trying to encourage it. This is a group of people, a group of Christians that are suffering. They live during Emperor Nero's time. They're a struggling church. They're being persecuted for their faith, and they're going to endure further persecution. And Peter gives them this word, this notion, this concept that they are chosen as a way of building them up, as a way of strengthening their faith, a way of encouraging them. So there's no way that tonight, in this sermon, in this talk, that we can sort of unearth and deal with all of the questions that you may have about what it means to be elect of God or chosen. But what we can do is begin to look at this concept as a means of encouragement and consider how it is encouragement, both to the church then and also to the church tonight, to our own lives. Christianity teaches us that our most basic problem, our deepest problem, is that you and I live lives in avoidance of God. That our deepest problem, that beneath everything that we might consider a problem in our life, is this deeper problem of avoiding God, of moving away from God, of stepping away from God, of really trying to define our lives, to fill our lives out, to complete our lives, to discover peace and happiness in the world apart from God. But the Bible teaches us and it shows us that we're made, created, fashioned, built after the image of God himself. And you see the problem, don't you? If we're built in the image of God, if we're made to reflect His image, to be His image in the earth, to be stewards in the earth as those who reflect His image, then we have a problem. If, in fact, our deepest problem is that we try to avoid God, we're stuck, aren't we? Because we're avoiding the very one through whom we must understand ourselves. We were built to be like Him, to reflect His image, to find our identity, to find our truest self, our deepest self, in our relationship with Him. And yet the Bible tells us that we're born into this world avoiding God. We read about that story in Genesis chapter 3. We're told that Adam and Eve made choices against God. They chose to define their lives by the word of another rather than the word of God. So rather than listening to God and believing God and trusting God and loving God, they believed, trusted, and loved another. They put something else at the center of their lives. But not only is there this problem of us pulling away from God, the good news of the gospel message is that God is a God who moves toward us. He's not a God who abandons us to our choices, who abandons us to the choices we've made against Him, but He's a God who chooses. He's a God who moves toward us in Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, even as Adam and Eve are moving away from God, hiding from God, God is coming looking. He's looking for Adam and Eve, and when He finds them, He gives them a promise to live by. He gives them a promise to live by. And the promise is this, that one day someone will be born, a person will come into this earth, will come into this world, and by Him and through Him, our problem of avoiding God will be dealt with, it'll be eradicated, it'll be banished, it'll be gone forever. But not only will our problem, our struggle to believe God and embrace Him, our tendency to avoid Him, not only will that be abolished, but all of the effects of that, all of the harmful effects, all of the damage of sin, of our deep problem will be gone. It'll be dealt with. And so when we read in Revelation, for example, in chapter 21, there's a picture of a new heaven and a new earth that's coming down. And when it comes down, we're told that God wipes away every tear. He dries every eye because there's no sorrow, there's no pain anymore. So God promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that one day that world would happen. It would come through a person. Peter tells us here in the first chapter that we live in that day. We live in that day. We live in that moment. Peter writing, he says that the prophets, that they searched the Scriptures, they tried to understand what it was the Spirit of Christ was telling them in their prophecies, what He was telling them about the grace of God that was to come. But it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves. They weren't serving themselves, but they were serving You. That's what Peter says, that they were serving You. How are they serving us? They were serving us because now is the time. The prophecies point to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's long ago promise in Genesis chapter 3. And He's come into the earth, He's come into the world to redeem us. Now, how does that help us understand what it means to be chosen by God? It helps us this way. It tells us that God is a God who's not abandoned us to our choices, but that God is a God who's made other choices. That God is a God who's come to us. He's intervened in our lives. And Peter here says that your life is more defined by the choices God has made for you in Jesus Christ than the choices you've made against Him. Your hope is not yourself. Your hope is not that you get it right. It's not that you understand everything perfectly. Your hope is that God has come into the world in Jesus Christ, and He's come to redeem you. He's come to save you. He's come to bring this new creation. That's your hope. And listen, whenever the church begins to forget this doctrine of choice, this doctrine of God's choice as the foundation of our life, of our spiritual life, whenever we forget that the spiritual life that we enjoy is ours as a gift, as something God does in us and He does for us in Jesus Christ, whenever we forget that, we fall off into an error. You see, we begin subtly to not hope in Christ, but to hope in ourselves, to hope in something else. And you see it shows up in two ways in our lives. It shows up, on the one hand, when things are going well for us, when we're not suffering, when we seem to be advancing in our lives, either spiritually or we're advancing materially. And we begin subtly to think that we've done it, that we are where we are by our own efforts, that I've achieved acceptance with God by what I've done, and we become smug. Or on the other hand, we despair over our failures, because suddenly we realize in the context of failure, we realize we don't have the resources. We realize that we don't have what it takes to get ahead. We don't have what it takes to live a consistent spiritual life with Christ. And we despair. And what that shows us, on the one hand, what smugness shows us, and on the other hand, what despair shows us, is that we've subtly shifted our hope. We've shifted our focus. We've shifted our energy, and we begin to build our lives not around Jesus Christ as our hope, not around what God has done as the foundation of our hope, but around ourselves. And so Peter says here at the very beginning, you're the elect of God. And he connects this Gentile church with what God has been doing throughout history as he called his people, Israel. And he says, you're my chosen people, not because of anything great in yourselves, not because of your name, not because of your resources, but because of my choice, because I've set my love on you. And he says that's true of the church of the New Testament. You're the elect, the chosen of God. Now, Peter gives us two other words to define ourselves by, two other words that orient our sense of Christian identity in the world. He says, on the one hand, that you're scattered. And on the other hand, he says, you're alien. What do these words mean? How do we understand them? The word scattered here is the Greek word diaspora. And Peter literally is writing to a group of churches that are scattered. They make up a geographic region known as modern-day Turkey. They were a number of churches, a number of congregations, and they were literally scattered. But he chooses a word to describe them that is loaded with theological meaning. It's loaded with biblical meaning. Because when you begin to read the Old Testament, you realize there was a period of time, there was a time when God looked upon Israel and they were known as the diaspora. Because they had come into their homeland, they had lived in their homeland, and yet there was a time of exile. There was a time when they were taken off to Babylon. There was a time when they left their homeland and went and lived in other parts of the world. And they were known as Israel scattered, as the diaspora. It's how they understood themselves. Psalm 137 is a song of the diaspora. Tim preached on it several weeks ago when he was talking about praying our anger. And it was a song, if you think back to Psalm 137, where the psalmist is asking a very basic question, and it's this. How do we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We want to hang up our harps. We're not home. Peter here connects us with the diaspora of the people of God. He says, you're scattered. Why does he do it? He does it, he says it, because that is who we are. You see, we belong to God. We're chosen of God. We're connected to the new creation that has come in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians that your primary citizenship is not Rome. It's not Philippi. Your primary citizenship, your most basic identity, the thing that defines you more than anything else, is that you're a citizen of heaven. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if you've come to Jesus Christ, if you're in Christ, that you are a new creation. Not you as an individual, but you're a part of a whole new creation, a whole new work, a whole new thing that Jesus has come doing in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. He says, this defines you. But we're not there yet, are we? We're not home yet. We're not in heaven yet. Here in this letter that Peter is writing, he describes this reality as a church that is given an inheritance, but it's reserved in the future. It won't spoil, it won't fade, it can't be corrupted, but it's future. And so what Peter is emphasizing here is he takes this word diaspora and he applies it to the church. He's just simply emphasizing the fact that we're not home. Now, why is that important? Why is it critical that we remember that we understand that as a part of what it means to be a Christian in the world? There are two implications that I want to mention. The first is ethical. You see, if in fact our primary citizenship is in heaven, if our principal identity, if that which defines us is that we're connected to this new creation that Jesus Christ has brought, that he secured in his death and in his resurrection, if that's what defines us, then ethically, the lives that we lead, the choices that we make, the way we approach our relationships, the way we approach our work, the way we approach everything in life must be governed and defined by the life of heaven. It means there's absolutely no excuse, there's absolutely no place for the church to become enmeshed in society so that you can't see the difference anymore. You see, Peter assumes that as the diaspora, as a people who are defined by the life of heaven, that there's going to be some difference in the way we conduct our affairs, in the way we live our lives. And people are going to see that, and stereotypes will evaporate. They'll be burst wide open. And people will say, "Tell me about your hope. Tell me about Jesus Christ. Who is he? Why do you live the way you live?" You see, ethically, we're connected with the life of heaven. But there's another implication. You see, we're not home yet, and that means that this life, in this life, there's overlap. In this life, we experience something of the goodness of God in healing us, in changing us, in transforming our lives so that we see progress in our lives spiritually. But we're not home yet. This is not the place, it's not the time when every tear will be dried, when our faces will be wiped, when all of the sorrows evaporate into joy. This life is a life of mixture. It's a life that's filled with hope in Jesus, but it's a life that's also filled with suffering. And Peter tells us that here in this first chapter. He says, you will encounter suffering, you have encountered suffering, but you have hope. So it fills out our sense ethically of what it means to be God's people in the earth, but also their implications for our expectations of what life ought to be like. We expect progress, but we know that there will also be pain. There'll be failure, there'll be struggle. Now, so if, as Christians, we are meant to have this vision of the heavenly reality and we're supposed to live with it in our minds, we're supposed to long for it, doesn't that mean that we're just going to become a people who sort of live with this pie-in-the-sky notion and we're of no earthly benefit, no earthly good? Doesn't it mean that we're going to just be kind of become detached and maybe even whiners? You know, when Stacy and I left the South, we left actually quite a while ago when I went to seminary. I went to Philadelphia, and I was in seminary. And one of the things I noticed among Southerners is that every once in a while, they would begin to pine away. And they would long for the days when they'd be home. And they'd get together with other Southerners, and we would talk about what it was like in the South, in the good old days, in the good old place. And we would want some sweet tea. And so you'd go into a restaurant, you know, and you'd say to the waitress when she came over to the table, you'd say, "Is this tea brewed or is it instant?" You know, you began to sort of pick at people. Listen, Peter has no intention of creating, of calling together a Christian community to pine away for the life of heaven, to long for it in a way that leaves us disengaged in the place we're at. He has no intention of creating, of calling together a community of God's people that distance themselves from the mission of God in the world. God does not call us together to be a bunch of whiners, to be a bunch of people who just complain about the problems and the struggles that we have. But he calls us to engage his mission, and he gives us another word here that helps us to understand that. And the word is that we're aliens. We're aliens. It is true that our primary identity is located somewhere else, but what is an alien? An alien is someone who resides in a host country, and they do it temporarily. But an alien here, this concept, is also taken from the Old Testament because the people of God in the Old Testament were known as the diaspora, but they were called to live as aliens in a foreign land, in a strange land. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, God calls them away from this whining or the pining away for the life in the homeland, and he asked them to do some very specific things. He says, what should you do? Well, you should build houses, build communities. You should settle down. You should plant gardens. You should get married. You should have children. You should raise your children. And you should seek the prosperity of the city that I've called you to live in. You see, God calls the Church of Jesus Christ to live in the world in a very engaged way. He calls us to take the hope that he's given us of the future, the hope that we've given in Jesus Christ for being a part of a new creation, and to press it into our lives, to translate it into all aspects of our lives. Christianity is always a translated faith, and it's translated into from culture to culture, and it's translated into the various situations and predicaments that we find ourselves in as God's people. So that whatever's going on in your life tonight, whatever's going on in your life this week, we're called as the Church of Christ to think about what it means to live by faith in that situation. What does it mean for me as a married man to approach my wife? What does it mean for me? How does it shape the way I approach raising my children and loving them and parenting them? What does it mean the way I treat colleagues at work, the way I think about my work? What does it mean for us as a community to live in relationship next to one another? How do you deal with people that offend you? How do you deal with people that get on your nerves, that irritate you to no end? Do you move toward them or do you avoid them? We're called to be a people who are shaped by the new creation but live in the present world to the glory of Jesus Christ. To live differently, to live in the world as an alien. Now, chosen, scattered, alien. These are words that Peter anchors our identity in. And the second question is this: how do we live that way? How do we do it? And the first answer that I'd like to offer is a broad, general answer, and it's this. Peter here is writing to the church. This is a letter not so much to individual Christians as it is to the community of God's people in the world. And so an observation that we ought to make about this, a question we ought to ask about ourselves is, are we a part of that community? Have you joined up? Or are you like one of the vast number of American citizens who believe it's possible to have a relationship with God, a knowledge of God, apart from community, apart from the church? Are you in community? Are you moving toward one another? Are you helping one another? Because God has called us to live this new life, this new creation, not independently, not alone, but together. Are you in community? But then secondly, look at verse 8. Peter says, you love him. You love him. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And you are filled with an inexpressible joy. You're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In other words, Peter tells us about this community of God's people that they're characterized by a deep love of Jesus Christ. They know him. They believe in him. They love him. And as they're loving him, he says, you are being filled with great joy in the midst of a life that he's later going to tell us is filled with suffering. You're filled with joy. And right now, not only in the future, but right now, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In other words, the way you're living your life is evidence that you belong to this new world, this new creation that God is bringing in Jesus. You love him. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we love him? Is he at the center of things for us? Or are we still trying to build our lives apart from him? Or have we come to him believing him that he is God's Savior, that he's our Savior? You see, if we've set anything at the center of our lives other than Jesus, we've set it on something. We've set our lives. We're building our lives around something that can't complete us. It can't sustain us for the long haul. If you look at your life and you see there's this imbalance, that on the one hand, you tend to be a person who withdraws from the world. You're anxious. Or on the other hand, you see there's no difference between you and anyone else. then it's because something else is at the center. Something else has captured your heart. Something else is the love of your life. It's not Him. He alone can satisfy. He alone is sufficient for us to build our lives around, for us to find our true selves in Him. How is that? Why is that? It's because Jesus is chosen. And it's because Jesus was scattered. And it's because Jesus was an alien. You see, Jesus Christ was chosen of God. But think about it. Jesus was chosen to come in the world to what? To suffer. To die. To be excluded. Why? So that we might become included among God's people. So that we might become chosen of God in Him. But Jesus is also scattered because He's the one who left the very presence of the Father voluntarily. He left God's presence. Why? So that we might come into His presence. Jesus is an alien. He is the one who lived among us as someone who was different from us. Because He lived the life of heaven among us in a truthful and a faithful way. The Apostle John says in his gospel in the first chapter that Jesus came to His own people, but His own people rejected Him. They turned away from Him. They turned Him away. But what did Jesus do? He continued to live among us as an alien, faithful to God, loving God, loving neighbor. Why? So that we might be given a new identity. So that our identity as alien wouldn't last forever. So that we might be brought into the very family of God, be chosen of God, become children of God, become citizens of heaven in Him. You see, and when we begin to see that He's done these things, that He's entered this world, that He's come into this world for us, that He's moved toward us, what does it do? It melts our hearts. It woos us to embrace Him, to be loved of Him. He is our hope. And as we live out of this hope, as we live out of our relationship with Him, out of our love for Him, as our lives are centered in love of Jesus Christ, just maybe we'll find ourselves needing to give an answer, to give an answer for our hope. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have loved us well. When we've made choices and decisions in our lives against you, you've made choices for us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy that you give us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we live in that day when He's come, so that we have a clearer vision, a clearer sense of who He is and what He's doing in the world. We pray, Father, that you would give us a sense of Jesus as our hope, that you would help us to love Him more. In His name we pray. Amen.